1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the second part of the message that I began last Sunday. If you were not here, that sermon's available to you on sermon audio. But I'll just give you a quick overview of what we saw last week, and then we'll talk about what we're going to see in this section today. Let's start by reading our text, which is 1 Thessalonians 2, and it begins in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now, last Sunday, I said that there are two major points that Paul is making in this section about God's word, and then there are four implications that I'm going to draw from that. We looked at the first major point and the first two implications last week. It was this: God's not silent. He never has been. From the moment that he created the world, God determined that he would speak. He wouldn't live off in a corner of the universe and make us wonder about his will. He would reveal that will to us. He would do it over many different centuries through many different people. As the book of Hebrews says, now, in these last days, he has spoken to us once and for all by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, the reason I'm thanking God when I think about you is that when you heard the word preached through us, you accepted it, you received it, not as simply another human philosophy, as the word of men, but you received it as what it really is, the word of God. Now, I made this caveat last week. It's worth repeating today. When Paul says this, he is not talking about what we call the written word of God, that is, the scriptures. Although everything that I'm talking about relates directly to them as well. But Paul doesn't come to Thessalonica and open up the book of Luke and tell them the gospel story. He doesn't have the book of Luke yet. There is no book of 1 Peter or 3 John. The scriptures have not yet been written, at least the New Testament scriptures haven't. But Paul, as a representative of God, as an apostle, can speak and say the words of God, and they are to be accepted as that. So when he came to Thessalonica and he proclaimed Christ, he preached Christ to them, these group of people, and many people rejected it, but this group of people embraced it, welcomed it, threw their arms open, and received it. Now, you'll remember I said that there are two implications to this. If, in fact, we are handling the Word of God, and of course we now have it in written form, if we are handling the Word of God, there's a gravitas associated with that, a weightiness, a heaviness. This is not to be treated flippantly. It is to be treated as the very Word of God. That means at least two things. First of all, it is to be proclaimed. God didn't speak so that we might be silent. He has given us this word, and he makes that point. He said, you received this word from us. Wherever Paul went, it was the preaching of Christ and Christ crucified and resurrected that was the central part of his message. It is to be proclaimed. The second thing that I noted, and it doesn't come explicitly out of here, but it is all throughout the New Testament. If this is indeed God's word, then it is also to be defended against distortion, against error. You see this in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, you have this beautiful picture of Christ who is secured in his life from the dragon, Satan, and then is exalted to the Father's right hand. When Christ enters back into his heavenly session, there is no place for Satan anymore. And so Satan is cast out of heaven. Now that the great high priest has entered with his own blood, there is no place for Satan, the accuser of the brothers, to stand before God like he did with Job or Jeremiah, the high priest in the book of Zechariah. There's no place for him anymore to stand before God and to accuse you of your sins. Your great high priest is seated with his blood on your behalf. So there's no place for Satan in heaven anymore, and he is cast out of heaven to the earth. So there's rejoicing in heaven. But then there is a voice that comes and says, but woe to those of you that are on the earth. And Satan does two things. The great red dragon does two things. These are his two tactics. The first tactic is to try to flood the church out of his mouth. This is a picturesque way of saying that he's going to put people behind pulpits inside the church to destroy the gospel. He will attack the church from within with false teachers. This is why consistently, over and over again, the New Testament warns us about deviations from the apostolic doctrine. That's the ruler by which we measure all teaching. Because Satan is going to try to infiltrate churches and carry the church away by the flood of false teaching. When that doesn't work, then he does the second thing. Revelation chapter 12, it says, he makes war against the people of God, against the saints of the Lamb. So he'll try within to destroy the gospel, and from without he will instigate nations, governments, to try to afflict his people. That's his two-pronged approach. It's what he has been doing for 2,000 years. So if God has given to us his word, then implication number one is that it is to be proclaimed, and implication number two is that it is to be defended. Now that leads to the second major point and the third and fourth implications. The second major point in all of this is that not only has God spoken, but he tells us how he speaks. The word of God is entrusted to human agents for human reception. We thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now this leads us to existential or to implication number three. Implication number three is this, that when God's word is faithfully proclaimed, it creates an existential crisis. Okay? You cannot remain neutral about God's word. You either do what these believers do, which is to throw your arms open and welcome it and receive it and accept it, all synonyms for faith. Or you reject it. To be neutral is to reject God's word. Every person sitting here today faces this existential crisis right now. You have heard the word read to you today. You are now hearing it taught to you today. And what you do with that word matters for eternity. You will either throw your arms open, welcome it and receive it, or you will give it the Heisman. You'll stiff arm it. You'll reject it. And there are consequences for both of those things. The two verbs that he uses in verse 13, receive and accept, are virtual synonyms for believing the word to the salvation of your soul. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he tells us that there are two ways in which they receive the word. He says, verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word, first of all, in much affliction, and secondly, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So when this word was proclaimed to you, you received it, despite the fact that it was going to cost you something. You were going to receive it in, he says, much affliction. You remember the story out of the book of Acts, chapter 17. Paul shows up in Thessalonica. He, Silas, and Timothy begin to proclaim the word to the people that are there. A few of the people in the synagogue believe. More prominent women in the community believe. Some God-fearers believed, and evidently Gentiles believed. But there were Jews jealous of the role that these men had in carrying some of their would-be devotees away, that they instigate a riot. They try to drive them out. That means that these people, when they received the word, did so in an environment that was extremely hostile toward the gospel. They received it in much affliction and with joy. The word which they received is now working in them, he says. Again, chapter 2, very end of verse 13. You accepted it as the word of God, which it really is, which is currently at work in you believers. So you don't leave the gospel behind once you've believed. The same word that brings you to Christ is the word that keeps you in Christ. Now, how does Paul know this? How does Paul know that the Thessalonians continue to see the word working inside of them? He was with them for a very short period of time, and now he's writing to them from Corinth. How does Paul know that the word is actually continuing to bear fruit in the lives of these people? Well, he sent Timothy back to take a look and survey the situation. And Timothy has come back to him at Corinth, and he said to them, Paul, they continue to believe. They continue to obey Christ. Furthermore, he explains this in verse 14. See that word for? The reason he knows that the word of God is at work in you believers is that you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. This is the Jerusalem church. These are the Jewish Christians. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen in Greece as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. The reason Paul knows that the word continues to work powerfully in believers is that they are being preserved in the midst of great opposition. Now, I want to just remind you of what a contrast this is with the second soil type that Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower. It's probably, along with the prodigal son, probably the best known parable that Jesus tells in the Gospels. There are four different types of soil types. We've talked about them extensively. I'm only going to talk about the second. Here's what the Lord says. As for what was sown on rocky ground, so the seed has gone forth, it's gone forth on a hard path, it takes no root at all. The second seed goes into rocky ground. That's what he's talking about. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now that sounds promising, doesn't it? If you were sharing the gospel with someone and they looked you in the eye and said, "I believe that. I believe that." And suddenly, over their face, you saw a light lift. And they are absolutely joyful. And they start showing up on Sunday morning and sitting here with you. And they enjoy everything about us. They're ready to be baptized. And you look at them and you go, isn't God good to save somebody like this? They received the word with joy. But that's not where it ends. The Lord continues to say, yet it has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Paul knows that these Thessalonians are believers, not merely because they accepted the word with joy, but because they accepted the word with joy and in much affliction. It is frankly hard to ascertain genuine conversions where there is not opposition, persecution, suffering. It's hard. We walk a path between two ditches. Over here on one ditch, on one side, is a ditch that let's call it cynicism. Okay? You don't want to become a cynic when it comes to the profession of faith made by people, especially children, right? Jesus doesn't say that we come to Christ in adult-like faith. He says we come with childlike faith. So you don't want to become a cynic where somebody says, yes, I'm a believer, and then you go, well, let's wait 10 years and we'll decide whether you are or not. That's a ditch on one side of the road that we want to avoid. But the ditch on the other side of the road is naivete, where we immediately see somebody who accepts the word with joy, and we conclude from them, this is a real genuine conversion. Only time will tell. Because Jesus says some people receive the word with joy, and then opposition comes because of that word, and they immediately fall away. John gives us one of the most enlightening verses at the end of chapter 2 of his gospel. You're familiar with it. Jesus has been doing miracles in and around Cana, starting with the turning the water into wine, and then in and around Judea. And large numbers of crowds are beginning to come. And John says many believed in him. That's the word that he uses. Many believed in him. Nevertheless, John writes, for Jesus' part, he does not commit himself to the all of them, because he knows what's in the heart of man. He knows that the human heart is fickle, that it is ready to follow Christ if you're turning water into wine and healing blind people and casting out demons. Sign me up for that. I'm ready to follow him. If you think that his kingdom is basically political, and he is going to lead you, Israel, into a glorious kingdom age that's coming, where they'll throw off all of the Roman rule and reestablish the Davidic throne, if he's going to do that, I'm going to be his disciple. But of course, this is a foreshadowing of what we read later in the Gospel of John, that after a while, people begin to migrate away from him. Because his teaching, his word, challenges them in ways that they don't like. It sets for them expectations that they're not prepared to receive. It begins to chop away at all of the assumptions that they were making about him and the nature of his kingdom. And as a result, they go away, so much so that he turns to the disciples and says, are you going to leave as well? Are you? Jesus is neither a cynic, nor is he naive about the nature of possible conversions. So implication number 3, God's word creates an existential crisis because God has entrusted his word to human agents for human reception. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, we are not simply lecturing from the pulpit, designed to kind of tickle your curiosity, fill you with knowledge that you didn't have, We are here to call you to decision. The Word of God is here to create a crisis in your heart. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Who is He? What has He accomplished? And will you today bow your knee to Him? Implication number three. That leads us to implication number four. If, in fact, we have the very Word of God, not only is it to be proclaimed and defended and received, the first three implications, but number four, there are grave consequences for those who hinder it, who throw up roadblocks to it. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says in verse 14, "You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." So you started doing what the Jewish Christians do. "You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Now, look at what Paul says, and keep in mind that as you read this, and it's hard to read words like this 70 years after the Holocaust, because we have been conditioned to hear phrases like this and think to ourselves, boy, that sounds anti-Semitic. But I will remind you, the person writing these words was himself Jewish, who could wish that he himself could be cut off from Christ if that would mean the salvation of his people. He does not write these words out of animosity or hatred for his countrymen. But like his Lord before him, he calls a spade a spade. He says, this is true. Whether you like it or not, this is true. Notice what he says. He says, "They killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They drove us out. They displease God and oppose all humanity," all mankind. How do they oppose all mankind? He answers it in verse 16. "By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and throughout the Gentile world have attempted to place roadblocks in the way of Christian missionaries. In much the same way today that Christians in northern India are being opposed by government leaders, and they're trying to hinder the advance of the gospel. I suspect, Mark, it's happening in Mongolia. It's certainly happening in North Korea and in China and in Afghanistan right now. It's happening in countless places around the globe. What was happening in the first century continues to happen today, because according to Revelation chapter 12, Satan's approach is two-pronged. He puts people in the pulpits that will flood the church with false doctrine, and then he makes war against the church. Paul says there are grave consequences for those who seek to hinder the advance of the Word of God. Turn with me to Acts. Let's start in chapter 14. I'm just going to quickly highlight these, and I just want you to see it. This is a recurring theme in Dr. Luke's book, his History of the Early Church. Look at chapter 14, verse 1 at Iconium. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Drop down to verse 19. They're now at Lystra. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Turn over to chapter 17, in the passage that you're very familiar with at this point. Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Jews, Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Look at Berea, verses 12 and 13. Many of them therefore believed, but not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Look over in chapter 18 at Corinth, verses 12 and 13. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Turn to chapter 22. Paul is in Jerusalem. And look at verse 22. Up to this word they listened to him, then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." You get the point. So when Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says to them, "Look, you became imitators of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem because the way in which you are being attacked by your own countrymen is the way in which they have been attacked." He is not just acknowledging their persecution and their suffering, but he's also saying God's watching. He's taking notes. Because these people are not just attacking his word. To attack the word of God is to attack God himself. And when they place roadblocks before the advance of the gospel, they place themselves in the most dire of consequences. He knows whereof he speaks. If he is not accosted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, this is his biography. He knows what he's talking about. Now, I want you to notice the language that he uses because it is very specific. He says at the end of verse 16, "By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, they are always filling up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." Now, this is a very interesting phrase. They are filling up the measure of their sins. So, Paul says that they, and other nations, by the way, as well as, I suspect, individuals, have an allotted number of sins that they can commit before the Lord himself says, "That's it. We're done." The first time you see this is found in a very interesting place in the book of Genesis. It's Genesis 15. God is codifying the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, he's telling them, "You're going to have this land. I'm going to give this land to your people. But there's going to be a 400-year period when your descendants are going to be taken out of this land and they're going to live in slavery in another land." He's talking, of course, about Egypt. But here's the reason that he says that it's going to take 400 years before they're going to come back and take over the land. He says in Genesis 15, 16, "They shall come back here in the fourth generation," 400 years, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Their cup hasn't yet been filled, and it's going to take 400 years. Now, just think about that for a moment. When the Lord says the iniquity of the Amorites, they've been wicked for a very long period of time. They haven't just gone off into iniquity. And yet the Lord is this patient that he is going to give them 400 years of measurement before he finally says, "Joshua, get the army together, cross the Jordan, go into the promised land, and destroy the Canaanite tribes." It's going to take an additional 400 years before their cup is full. There's another passage in the Old Testament. It's Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel is seeing a vision, as he often does, of course. And it's about the great Greco Empire. Philip of Macedon first, and then his son Alexander the Great. And then when Alexander dies, the nation is going to be split into four kingdoms. And then at the end of that time, there's going to arise one last great ruler. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Here's what the Lord says to Daniel. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. That's Antiochus. Okay? So the Amorites have a cup that has to fill up before they're done. The Greeks have a cup that has to fill up and then they're done. It doesn't end there. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. This, I believe, is what Paul is alluding to. The language is very similar. And while Paul doesn't have the Gospel of Matthew yet, he certainly knows much about the Lord's teaching. We know that because he quotes the Lord sometimes. It's better to give than to receive and so forth. Now, it wasn't that long ago that I preached a series of messages on the Olivet Discourse. I hope this will be familiar to you. If not, go back and refresh your memory on sermon audio. But at the end of chapter 23, after he has denounced the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, he says to them this, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" I can't believe they did that. I'm offended when I read of that, right? That's what Jesus' modern-day contemporaries would say as they read the Old Testament scriptures. I can't believe they did that. We would certainly never do that. Verse 31, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." The sons do what their fathers do, right? Now look at verse 32. Here's the language. "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." So the cup is almost full. The blood of Abel is all the way down here in the bottom. The blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar, is way up here at the top. The cup is almost full of innocent blood, which they and their ancestors have been accountable for. Now, Jesus says, fill it up the rest of the way. How will they do this? Keep reading. Verse 34. "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." Who are the prophets and the wise men and the scribes that the Lord is going to send to Israel? Well, it's men like his brother James. And it's Paul. And it's Philip, and it's Matthew, and it's all of the rest of these. And the Lord says, let's test your hypothesis that if you lived 500 years ago, you would have never done these things to the prophets. Let's test that. I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and they're going to come to you proclaiming the gospel. And you know what you're going to do to them? He says, some you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, Lystra and Iconium and Thessalonica and Berea and Jerusalem. So that, verse 35, on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Lord, when is this going to happen? When will the cup finally be full? Verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This isn't something way off in the future. Some future generations of people that will also fill up this cup. No, the cup is almost full. You're going to finish it off because not only are you going to crucify me, you're going to crucify my emissaries that I'm going to send to you. It is immediately after this that he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Then, unfortunately, there is a chapter insertion. So following your, you know, Robert Murray McShane reading plan, you stop reading at the end of verse 20, that last verse in chapter 23, and you don't get to chapter 24 until another day or two. No. You're supposed to keep reading because then they leave Jerusalem and one of the disciples looks back at the temple and says, "Look at that temple. It's magnificent. It's beautiful. It's incredible. It is the crown jewel of the city." And Jesus says, "I'm telling you, not one stone is going to be left upon another of that temple." And the disciples say, "Well, wait, Lord. I mean, what are the signs this is going to happen? And when are you going to come?" Because they assume the two things are conflated. And he answers the two things separately. And he concludes with the destruction of the temple in chapter 24 and verse 34 by saying, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." So what happens is that as a national entity, as the people of God who are bearing the message of God, the cup now is full. There's a second cup. The second cup. If this cup is all of the iniquity we have committed, the second cup is the cup of God's wrath. Because that last phrase there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them finally, or at last. Okay. The measure of sins over here is commiserate with the amount of God's justice over here. This is true not just for nations, it's true for you and me. For every sin that you commit, there is also a cup of God's wrath that begins to fill up. There's only one person in the history of the world that that's not true of. This sin was empty. This sin was full, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "I pray, Lord, that this cup can pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be us. We might become the righteousness of God in him. He has no sin, and yet he drinks the cup of God's wrath to its bitter dregs for the people for whom he dies. But for all the rest of us, for every sin that we commit, there is justice that must be had. So Paul says, they don't know it. They're ignorant of this. But when they chase me from Iconium to Lystra to Thessalonica to Berea, finally in Corinth and later in Jerusalem, when they do this and they're trying to put roadblocks in the way of the Word of God, they are filling up the measure of their sin. And that means that God's wrath is already being poured out upon them. You say, well, they are still alive. Jerusalem is still standing. What does he mean that it's already being poured out? What he means is that it is so certain and so soon because this is going to happen in 70 AD. So certain and so soon that it is as good as already happening. It's similar to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:13. He's talking about the coming of the new covenant and how that's going to replace the old covenant. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When these words are written, you could still make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and participate in Yom Kippur. But soon, that's going to stop. If you belong to the Aaronic priesthood, you would have a time when you have to go to Jerusalem and you have to participate in the sacrifices, the blood of the bulls, the goats, the lambs, and the turtle doves, and all the rest. But that's soon coming to an end. That old covenant, mediated by Moses through the nation of Israel, is growing old and obsolete, and it is ready to pass away. And the full measure of their sin is going to meet the full measure of God's wrath. By hindering the word of God, you bring wrath upon yourself. This is why today you have an existential crisis before you. What will you do with God's word? What will you do with the Christ of God's word? Now I have some good news for you. Some really good news. I don't want you to see what's in this cup of mine. I would be embarrassed and ashamed if flashing across these video screens, you could see all of the sins that have filled up this cup that belongs to me. I'm guessing you don't want me to see what's in yours either. I've got great news for you. You can be done with it. Because if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you place your confidence in His work, despairing of your own, we sang it a moment ago, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling, because it's there at the cross that this cup of God's wrath that should have been poured out on me was instead drunk to the dregs by our Savior. And because He did that, this cup can be emptied. And none of those sins counted ever against you again. But it cost Him dearly to suffer under the wrath of God. So this isn't to be treated lightly or flippantly. It deserves the strongest of repentance. A heart that is grieving over your sin. And one that then rejoices in the work which Christ has done. Embrace through faith to the saving of your souls. Let's pray. So, our Father, we thank You for this word that You have given to us, a word that is to be proclaimed and defended, a word that is to be received, and a word that most certainly should never be hindered. We thank You that that word speaks to us of a great Savior whose life and death and resurrection is sufficient for us and our salvation. I pray, O Lord, that everyone who is here, from the smallest child to the oldest adult, will reckon with this word today. To the receiving of it, to the saving of their souls. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus, the incarnate word, that we pray this. Amen.